This is the word of the Lord from Matthew 8, beginning in verse 14. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O ye of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this revelation from Jesus, about Jesus. Lord, would you take this truth? Would you take this truth and apply it to our lives, to our mind, to our spirit? Would you allow it to challenge us and change us, to cause us to grow, to transform us into the people of God you call us to be? The church that you call us to be, the agent of the kingdom of God in this world that you call us to be. And to that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So this Lenten season, building up to Passion Week, Holy Week, Good Friday, Resurrection Day, we're thinking about the idea of meeting Jesus. Who is Jesus? What is Jesus about? Why did he come? From where did he come? From whence did he come? Why did he come? And so what that he came? What did he leave behind? What does it matter? Does it matter at all? And so we saw a couple weeks ago that even from the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, this long list of names of all these forefathers, these 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 generations from David to the exile, and from 14 generations from the exile to the birth of Jesus. It's like all these names of a bunch of hard-to-pronounce Hebrew names. That in that long list, I think 17 verses in there, it proclaims very clearly, three times it calls Jesus the Messiah, and it shows us that he's the son of Abraham, he's the son of David, and it shows us that he not only came, but he came and in his genealogy were all kinds of people that no right thinking person would ever include in their genealogy if they were trying to build up the spiritual resume of anyone. Especially in the Hebrew mind, if you were going to build a resume and say, here's a person worthy to be praised as the Messiah, the last thing you'd put in there is a list of Gentiles and a list of sinners and a list of women, because in that mindset, being a male, righteous Jew was the highest thing you could attain to. And yet Jesus' genealogy is just rife with, sorry ladies, no offense, but there are women in there. You're not offended, are you? And there are sinners in there. And there are Gentiles in there. So when someone says to me, well, the Bible is so close-minded, it's so patriarchal, I'm like, no, it isn't, actually. If you actually had ears to hear and eyes to see the truth, you'd recognize this is one of the most progressive, and I don't mean progressive in the way we use it now. This was mind-blowing, earth-shattering, culture-changing progressivism. It was Jesus and the Spirit of God speaking in the Bible into that culture saying, Jesus is coming to reorder the priorities of humanity. So that's from whence he came. And last week we began to ask the question why he came. And we're going to continue that today from Matthew chapter 8. Last week we saw that he came not to abolish the law, but what? To fulfill it. He fulfilled the law on our behalf. So when we stand before God and we have our faith in Jesus alone for our salvation, when God looks at me and he looks at you, he will not see the sin that you committed. He will see the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. Does it mean he didn't know about my sin? No, he knows. But he's thrown it into the sea of forgetfulness. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far our sins have been removed from us because of the righteousness of Jesus. And so today we come to Matthew chapter 8 and we continue to ask that question, why Jesus came? Why did Jesus come? Well, to save us, that's a great answer. Is that what she said? Oh, we can all go home. That's it. From the mouth of babes, right? Jesus came. He came to teach us love and forgiveness. We know that, right? A great theological, he came to fulfill the law. We saw that last week. And a great theological mind over here just said he came to save us. He came to redeem God's people. That's what he came to do, right? He came to reveal his relationship with God the Father. He came to show us what God the Father looked like. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? So these are all reasons that Jesus came. And because of his relationship to the Godhead, Jesus came to display his authority. If he is part of the Godhead, if he is in relationship with God the Father and God the Spirit, then God the Son has the authority of the Godhead. And he came to display that. And there is a great example of that in what Carla read from chapter 8 of Matthew this morning. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, this is early in the ministry of Jesus in Capernaum, I've stood by that house. You can stand there and look into it. It's about as big as this area of chairs. It's circular. You can stand there and look in, and it's in that house where Jesus entered, and he saw his mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, lying sick with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left. And she rose and began to serve. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So what did Jesus come to do? Jesus came to show that he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. In fact, in Isaiah 52 and 53, there is this long list of the suffering servant, the attributes of the suffering servant, that this Messiah that would come, he is going to suffer on behalf of his people, and he is going to bear their infirmities. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And in this healing, Jesus has authority. He shows that he has authority over all effects of sin. He heals Peter's mother-in-law, so he has authority over illness. And Jesus shows authority over demons as well. So what Jesus shows authority over here, he destroys at the cross and at the resurrection. But he shows up and says, sickness and death, I have authority over you. Demonic powers, I have authority over you. He's proclaiming the authority of the Godhead in the midst of God's people. Look at verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders. Oh, he gave orders. That sounds like authority, doesn't it? When Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, it was a scribe. Wow. Somebody's not having a good day. Somebody close isn't having a good day. Lord, have mercy. So when a scribe comes up and says, "I'm going to go wherever you go," and his disciples, Jesus orders his disciples to cross over to the other side, it shows that he has authority over people. He tells people, go, and they go. And when he says, not just to people, but one of them is a scribe, they are the leaders, these are the experts in the law, these are the people, the religious rulers, these are the spiritual rulers of their community. And Jesus is proclaiming he has authority over spiritual rulers as well. Jesus is proclaiming the authority of the Godhead in the midst of the people of Israel. And Jesus said to him, this guy says, "Wherever you go, Lord, I'm willing to go." And what's Jesus' response? "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now we have to stop there just for a moment, because that phrase, the Son of Man, is Jesus. This is interesting. This is Jesus' most commonly used title for himself, the Son of Man. Now, if you were trying to prove that you were the Son of God, you might use the title Son of God, which others use, right? And yet Jesus uses the title Son of Man. So let's think about the Son of Man. Why would Jesus prefer that phrase over any other? He doesn't really call himself the Messiah, though when people recognize him as the Messiah, he agrees with them. He doesn't deny it. He owns up to it eventually. But he calls himself the Son of Man. So that phrase, the Son of Man, in that, Jesus displays his humanity. If you look back in Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel uses that phrase many times, and who's God referring to in Ezekiel when he calls him the Son of Man? Ezekiel, right? God calls Ezekiel the Son of Man. He's just simply saying, you're a human being, Ezekiel, and you are a representative of human beings, Ezekiel. And so, in one way, this title Son of Man displays that Jesus is, he displays his humanity. In Ephesians chapter 3, another example, Son of Man is just simply meaning this is a person who is a person, a human being. And so Jesus is embracing his humanity. You know what the first heresy of the church? We live in a world where people don't want to believe that Jesus is deity. They say, oh, Jesus was just a good teacher. He's just a guy who taught. But that, interestingly, was not the first heresy of the church. The first heresy of the church was that people knew that Jesus was deity. They saw him raised from the dead. They believed that he was God. What they didn't believe is they didn't believe that he was man. And so here, he's saying, this is my display of my humanity. I'm calling myself the Son of Man. Just like Ezekiel, but not just like Ezekiel, also just like Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 is another phrase, the Son of Man. And so when a Jew hears this phrase, they're going to hear it either as Ezekiel or Daniel or both. And so really it's in a way of actually Jesus proclaiming he's Messiah without using the word Messiah, because if he would have used the word Messiah, they would have thought of a conquering hero. They would have thought of a military a hero that would come and kick the Romans out. And the Messiah that Israel gets isn't a Messiah that kicks out the Romans and kills the Romans. They end up getting a Messiah that's what? Killed by the Romans. And so he doesn't want to use the word Messiah, because in the mind of Israel, Messiah means conquering hero. And he's going to be a conquering hero for sure. But it's going to be in a way that they would have never understood. He's going to not conquer the Romans. He's going to conquer the grave. And then he's going to conquer the nations of which the Romans are part of. And so this title, Son of Man, not only displays his humanity, it also displays his authority and his dominion. Look what it says in Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the vision, the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Who is the Ancient of Days? God, God the Father. And he was presented before him. And to him, that is who? To God? No, to the Son of Man. And to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so the Son of Man is a display of the humanity of Jesus, but it's also a display of his dominion and his authority, and his authority of the Godhead. And of course, his kingdom is not going to pass away. What's a kingdom, right? Kingdom is the reign and the rule. His dominion and authority. And yet this king with authority humbles himself. That's what's ironic. He comes with humanity. He's given dominion and authority. And he's got both at the same time. So much so that, as we read in our confession of sin, his first pillow on earth was in a manger with animals. His last pillow on earth was in a tomb, the slab of a cold marble tomb. Verse 20 says, and Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have a nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I'm going to follow you anywhere. I'll go anywhere, Master. Wherever you go, I'm ready to go. That's what the scribe says. Many claim they will follow Jesus, but they do not understand the real cost of submitting to his authority. It's easy for me to sit in the middle and hear a good worship song or something that appeals to me, or maybe even sit and hear a sermon where the Word of God works, and it's easy to say, I'm going to do that. I'm going to follow. I'm going to go. I'm going to be the one who's obedient. But when I get out there and I realize following Jesus is not just an invitation to a happy life, but following Jesus is a command to take up our cross, to die to ourselves, and to follow him. It means that when we make a plan for our future, we give it to God and we let him determine. It means when we are the most scared, we do not demand that we get to control the outcome because I know the way I want it to end, but we put it in the hands of the one who is the sovereign almighty and we trust him no matter what. It's my health. It's my finances. It's my family. It's my grandkids. It's the ones that I love who are walking away. It's my spouse who I don't know that I can trust. And no matter what the fear is, it means we're submitting to his authority. It's his authority. We're turning them over to God and we're saying, Lord, it's my health, it's my spouse, it's my finances, and I trust you with the outcome. And you alone. Another of the disciples, no, it's a disciple. Doesn't necessarily mean it's one of the 12, but it's one who would say, I'm a follower of Jesus. One of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. That's a fair question. Charlotte, you know what? That's one of the harshest things Jesus could say. Is anybody else uncomfortable with that? Doesn't sound very pastoral of Jesus, does it? Hey, my father just died. Well, suck it up, buttercup, and come on. Right? I don't know if buttercup actually translates into Aramaic or not. Dwayne probably knows that from the original Greek. Wow, how harsh is that? What does he mean by that? I remember hearing that as a child and thinking, that's kind of rude. But he's Jesus, so I know he's not rude. Well, I don't know that we can say Jesus wasn't rude. I mean, if he was rude with a purpose, right? He was poignant, that's the word, right? He knew how to get at people. And so Charlotte's right. There's something going on here. And he's saying, listen, the spiritually dead, they're concerned about the things of this world. But you're my followers. And so let the dead take care of the dead. Do I really think Jesus would be offended if the person would have gone to the funeral? No, I don't think so. The question is, what really matters to you? Because you say you want to be my follower, and yet the priorities of this world keep every time always find their way back into your life. And you say you're going to make me number one, but then something else comes and pushes me down, and then something else comes and pushes me down, and something else comes and pushes me down, and something else comes and pushes me down. Or am I the only one that has this issue in my life? Really? You too? I think it's just an honest assessment of the human experience, right? And so Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. Jesus, and this is the point, Jesus demands the highest honor above all other relationships. He cannot share, he will not share his glory. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. What do disciples do? They follow. He gives an order, they follow. He says, we're going this way, they follow. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he, Jesus, was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Notice that even those who actually follow are still distracted by the fear of this world. Do you feel like you've gotten in the boat with Jesus and you followed him? He said, come along for the ride. You've said, oh, Lord, I'm after that. I'll come after you. Sure, that's no problem. I'll follow you. I'll do that. And yet, along the way, in the boat, you have seen the sea and you've seen the waves, you've seen the wind, and it stirs up in you the fear of this world, the fear of your health, the fear of being rejected, the fear of being singled out, the fear of having to give up what you want, the fear of, you fill in the blanks. I don't know what they are for you. I know what they are for me. I don't know what they are for you. What are the things that you want to hang on to most that the winds and the waves threaten? And Jesus said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. A couple things to notice. Number one, the winds and the waves rose, right? And then what does this say? Jesus rose. He could have stayed laying down, I suppose, but he didn't. And there was a great calm. Where else did we, by the way, that word in Greek is one you know in English. Megalos. Mega. Like, I'm going to get the mega size, the mega gulp, right? Because I need 47 ounces of whatever. You ever seen that coffee cup that Robert Meek has? That thing's like a 5-gallon bucket with a handle on it. Like, yeah, everybody needs that much caffeine. Glad you came today, aren't you, Robert? Mega meek, that's what we call them. Mega meek. Megalos, that's what it means. And there was a mega calm. Well, where did we see that other word, right? Back in verse 24, and behold, there arose a great storm. There arose a mega storm. And when he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, there was a mega calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? The winds and the waves obey Jesus. Jesus has authority over all the forces of nature. He has authority over his disciples. He has authority over the spiritual rulers. He has authority over the spiritual powers, the demons. He has authority over sickness and death. And here he has authority over all creation. This is saying that Jesus has authority and dominion. He's not just a good teacher. No! Gandhi was a good teacher. He taught peace and love. He said, don't fight back against your enemies. He couldn't calm the winds and the waves. Jesus isn't like Gandhi. In fact, other than being both preachers of peace and wearing sandals, I don't think there's any similarities other than that. Because Jesus had authority all over all the forces of the nature. Now, if people say, well, Bill, do you really believe that? Well, I do, actually. Well, that seems silly. Well, thank you for the insult. I'm not a stupid man. I might be a silly man, but I'm not a stupid one. I'm not an uneducated one. I'm not trying to elevate myself over anybody else in society, regardless of their level of formal education, but I think a fair hearing would give me at least average or slightly above intellect and accomplishment in education. I'm not stupid, and yes, I believe what the Bible says. Well, you only believe that because you were born and raised in a Christian culture, in a Christian church. Well, it might be true, but I know Muslims who converted to the faith, and they weren't. Go find the book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Read it. You think they're the same? You think those religions are the same? Go get that book and read it. If you want to prove that, if you really believe it, give it a fair hearing. Be honest with yourself. Go read the words of a man who was raised and was a defender of Islam. And when he met Jesus, his world was changed. So yeah, I do believe that he literally had authority over the winds and the waves. And by the way, if Jesus didn't have authority over the winds and waves, guess what? Then he was not a good teacher. Because if you don't have authority over the winds and waves, you better not say to somebody else, you can't go to your father's funeral, let the dead bury their own dead. Because that only a jerk would say that unless they had the authority of the Godhead. Jesus didn't want to leave being a good teacher open as an option. That was not what he saw himself as. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's a pretty harsh teaching. And no good teacher would say it if it weren't so. And so Jesus is either who he said he was, Lord and Savior, or he was, as C.S. Lewis said, worse than the demons of hell. He left us no other options. Where do your great storms rage? Do great storms ever arise in your life? Well, of course they do, because you're human. I don't even know several of you, but I know that you have the same problem I have, that every one of us is affected by sin and brokenness, that none of us are perfect. We all fall short of the glory of God. And no matter what we try to do to make ourselves better with God, it always fails. We can try to turn our life around. We can turn over a new leaf. We can give it another shot. But it always falls short. No matter what our good works are never good enough. And so we need something, someone, to stand between us and the wrath of a holy God. And that's why God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. So that he is the fulfillment of the law on our behalf. And when God demands that we obey all of his law, and we all know that we all have broken it, we have now one who has fulfilled that law in our stead. As Ginger sat here and told those kids, the two rules that God has is to love God and to love others. The reality is, we all know that sometimes we love ourselves more than we love God and we love others. And so Jesus comes to set us free from our selfishness. He not only comes free to set us free from our selfishness, but he comes to set us free from the wrath that is rightly ours because we've violated God's law. And so because of that, we have really only one right response. If we have sinned and violated God's purpose and law, and we rightly have justice and wrath coming against us, and Jesus takes that on himself, the only one thing we can give to him is this: our service. Our life. Everything. Does Jesus have authority in your life? Well, actually, I ask that as a question to you, but the truth is I'm going to answer it for you. Even if you said no, the answer is yes. The question really is do you submit to Jesus' authority in your life? That's the question. And I don't mean submit to the authority of Jesus by obeying all the rules. You know what? I hate the rules. That's the truth. I'm lousy at the rules. I don't like them. All they do is they show me that I'm not good enough to live up to them. That's what it says. The rules just show me that I'm not good. And that's exactly what the Bible says the rules are about. They're the teacher of our sin. They show us where we violate God's law and that no, every one of us does it. It's not about submitting to the authority of Jesus. It isn't about following the rules. It's about the acknowledgement that once we haven't followed the rules, that he actually steps in and he desires to reorder the priorities when we recognize we can't do it ourselves. And so the question is, are you willing to give Jesus the highest honor in your life? Does he have his relationship with you and yours with him the most important one? Or what relationships are more important than your relationship to him? I mean, some of you have beautiful children. Some of you have wonderful spouses. Some of you have grand families. It is so easy to find these beautiful people that God has allowed to come into our life and our friends and our family. But even the best things of this world can be elevated over the ultimate relationship that we're called to have with the God who created us. And so we can take even our precious children and grandchildren, our friendships and our relationships, and turn them into idols. When great storms rage, does the Son of Man have all authority and dominion in your life? When your great storms rage, do you turn and say, Lord, you are the one who is the master of all things? Or do you fear? Will you submit to the one with all authority? That's really the question, isn't it? And again, that's a question to you that I already know the answer to, because the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. The question is, will we do it willingly or will we do it by force? It's the greatest, what's the words of that song? The greatest
treasure reserved.
Yeah. Thank you, Ivan. Exactly. When we choose him today, and you know, don't hear something soteriological in that, the doctrine of salvation. You know where I stand on that. He chose me long before I could choose him. But every day, I'm given the opportunity, the invitation, the expectation, the command to choose this day who I will follow. And every day that I choose to follow him, that is the greatest treasure I can experience. May God be glorified. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who Jesus is. We thank you that he came to show us the true authority that he has. Thank you that he came to show us that he has authority over every part of creation, from sickness and death to the storms that rage. That he has authority over the spiritual rulers and the spiritual powers. And that he has authority over his disciples. He's calling us, and our duty is to follow, to obey, and to trust him with our fears. And so, Father, it's in Jesus' name that I pray for myself and I pray for my friends, that you would help us to think about this Jesus we've met, that we would hear the God of grace and experience the God of love, that we would know that we have, through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, and we've been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But Lord, may we also recognize our call to follow and to submit to His authority. For out of that, it's where we give up our selfishness. We give up our fear. We give up the weaker things of our nature, so that the perfect things of Your holiness can dwell within us and change us and sanctify us, and that it can be all for Your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name.